Every Fellowship of the Ring needs a Gandalf or an Aragorn. Every Hogwarts needs a Albus Dumbledore and a Minerva McGonagall. Every rebellion in a galaxy far, far away needs a Luke, a Han, and a Leia. Their leadership is important, and you see that in our stories. Leadership is important, especially when you're trying to accomplish something. Now, we might not always like to acknowledge that when you're in a world like ours where leaders are bad. Some people would like to imagine we'd get along just fine without our leaders. But imagine a football team without coaches. Now, would the offense naturally work together without someone to lead them? Would the defense be able to learn different schemes without someone to guide them? What about special teams? You know, how would that work without somebody organizing them? Now, I know that sometimes your team looks like nobody is organizing them, but they can't win without a coach. It's not just sports, though. Imagine your work without a boss. And again, I know some of you may not have good bosses, but just imagine how that would work if you didn't have those bosses. Even if they're not good, that doesn't mean that the company's going to work without a boss. You may know your particular role within the company, but there needs to be somebody that's supervising things so that every individual effort works together towards the company's overall goal. That's how it works. So what about the church? Does the church need leaders? Scripture says it does. So how does that work? How does the church get its leaders? You know how it works in other cases with owners, either of teams or with businesses, and either that's a board or an individual. Those owners, they're the ones who hire the boss. They hire the person that's in charge, the coach. They're the ones who give the job description. And they will then hire them and determine whether or not they're doing their job. Now, why does the boss or the coach do the work? Well, they get paid for it. They get rewarded with a paycheck. But how does that work in the church? Peter is going to explain that this week. He's going to talk about leadership in the church. Now, you might wonder what relevance a passage like this has for you, much in every way. So don't tune off. You need to know what your leaders are supposed to be doing, especially in a church like one that we have, where we believe the church as a whole is responsible for what happens in the church. So if you're responsible for what happens here, you need to know what leaders are supposed to be doing. So the application is pretty obvious for me and for Pastor Jeff, but you need to pay attention to it too. So this morning, we're going to see four aspects of leadership in the church. Four aspects of leadership. And in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, which you can turn there. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, we're going to see the roots of leadership, the role of leadership, and the reward of leadership, and then finally the response of leadership. The roots, role, reward, and response when it comes to leadership. Before we look at that, though, I just want to clarify who our leaders are in the church. There are many people that do many different things, oversee many different aspects of ministry here in the church, but what Peter's talking about here is spiritual leadership. And the New Testament does mention those that are called deacons in the church, but deacons serve the church. They don't actually exercise spiritual leadership over the church. According to the New Testament, that's not the role that they have. They actually serve the church so that the spiritual leaders can do what they're called to do. And so we need to clarify that. It's important to mention that because in churches, especially Baptist churches, sometimes they have treated deacons and had deacons do that role that the New Testament doesn't have them do. So, need to clarify that. Who then are the leaders in the church? The spiritual leaders. There's a number of different titles you have in the Bible for these spiritual leaders. In fact, Hebrews 13:17 just has the term leaders. That's all it says. But more often, what you find in the Bible are three major titles for spiritual leaders: elder, pastor, or overseer. So in a shepherd in Latin, that Latin term is where we get our name pastor or title pastor from. Then the Greek word for overseer is episkopos, which is where we get the word bishop from. So you could say the three titles in Scripture for spiritual leaders are elders, pastors, or bishops. Now, what's clear in our passage and elsewhere in the New Testament is that all three of those refer to the same office. So our passage actually uses the term elders, elder, the noun. And then he goes on to say that elders shepherd and oversee, or it says exercise oversight in the ESV. Same terminology for elder, pastor, bishop. Same terminology. It's not until the second century that the church started divvying up and creating a hierarchy. So you had bishops over elders. That's not in the New Testament. That's not what the New Testament directs. So in the New Testament, an elder is a pastor, is a bishop. And that actually bears itself out in our own history as Baptists. Baptists in America, one of our earliest confessions in America for Baptist churches, the Philadelphia Confession, when it talks about spiritual leaders, it describes them as bishops or elders. And our first Baptist Faith and Message did the same, used the same terminology. It wasn't changed to pastors until 1963. In 1925, it said bishops or elders. So historically, Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches, have used all three of those titles to describe the spiritual leaders in our church. Now, our church and most Southern Baptist churches prefer pastor, although there's a growing number of Southern Baptist churches that are going back to the term elder, the more common term in the New Testament. I don't really have a preference other than to say I feel the least comfortable with bishops, so don't call me pastor or Bishop Kurt. Pastor Kurt, maybe I could get by with Elder Kurt, but not Bishop Kurt. Want to look here again at these four facets of the leadership of the elders, pastors, bishops in the church. And again, you need to listen to this. You need to understand this. I'm preaching to myself, but I'm also preaching to you. I'm preaching to the congregation because we need to know what my job is supposed to be, what my role is supposed to be, what Pastor Jeff is supposed to be doing. And you need to understand how you relate to this role. And it's also true that the Lord may want some men in this congregation even now to have this role in the future too. So you need to be paying attention for that reason as well. Now, the first facet of leadership in this passage is the roots of leadership. The roots of leadership. There's lots of reasons why people become leaders. You know, you can make the comparison with the wild, with animals. In the wild, it's the strongest that ends up being the leader. The strongest wolf, lion, ape, they're the leader. That happens on the playground too, but we generally call that bullying, not leadership. But you can also, in school, you can become a leader because you're popular. And you can be popular for a couple reasons. You can be popular because you're really good at doing something. And you play a sport well. Or you could be a popular because of some reputation you've acquired. Whether that's a reputation for good or bad doesn't always matter in school. But that could be why you become a leader. In work, in various occupations, you could become a leader because you've excelled at your job. It could also be because you're a sycophant who's obsequiously flattered your way to the top. That could also be how you get there. And then there's nepotism. So there are lots of ways that you could become a leader. Not all of them are good. Some of them are actually pretty bad. So how is leadership established in the church? What are the roots that hold it up? The leadership in the church grows out of the roots that are mentioned there in verse 1 of 1 Peter 5. But I also want to kind of jump ahead and look at some other things that are more implicit in the text. They're assumed, but they're not as directly stated. So if you look down to verse 3, it mentions those in your charge. And that phrase, it has the idea that there's a portion of this flock that you could call the flock of God, the entire church. And there's a portion of that flock that's been specifically placed in the charge of certain elders. Idea is that there's different locations where the flock exists. And there's a certain portion of the flock that this group of elders oversees. And what that also points to is the fact that God is the one who gives them that charge. They've been, that section, that portion of the flock has been entrusted to a particular group of elders. That's what's being described there. Now, Paul says something more directly along those lines in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So, it's true. God has appointed certain people to be in these roles. It's also clear from 1 Timothy and Titus that these people need to be recognized, need to be acknowledged by the church, which is why you have that list of qualifications. But it should be God who's the one who's actually appointing these leaders to serve. So Peter, he exhorts this group of elders with the assumption that they've been appointed by God, but he's exhorting them, he's telling them what they're supposed to do. So the person who ultimately chooses the leader for the job is God. Ultimately, they have to be recognized by the church, but God's ultimately the one who gifts that person for that task. And God's the person who determines the job description. Peter is here as an emissary of Christ. He is speaking God's word to these elders to tell them what they're supposed to be doing. God is the one who determines how these pastors are supposed to be serving. Now, I know churches come up with a list of expectations, right, for new pastors. It's what you kind of have to do if you're helping somebody understand what their role is. But we need to recognize what matters is not the expectations of the sheep. What matters is the expectation of the one who owns the sheep. And so that's why you have instruction to pastors in Scripture. God is the one who determines what pastors should be doing. And God is the one who appoints them. And so Peter then gives some personal comments where he identifies with these elders. He says that he's a fellow elder. So he's an apostle, which means that his eldership is bigger than just the local churches that these elders would have overseen. But he is saying that his role is similar. His role, even as an apostle, is similar to these elders. Really, pastors are an extension of the apostolic ministry. They're not apostles. They're not the same thing. But they are given a role that relates to the apostles. They have been entrusted with apostolic teaching that they then pass on to others. So in that sense, they flow out of the apostles' ministry. So they don't have the same authority. It's the word that has the same authority as the apostles. But that role, that function that elders have in administering the word is connected to that. So apostles in the early church functioned as elders. In that church in Jerusalem, when God started it, the apostles functioned as elders. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, it says that they devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what the pastor's task is. So the roots of leadership in the church, they flow out of the apostles' ministry. Peter also says that his role, he mentions his role as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now his role is different than these elders' role, the pastor's role. And that may be why he doesn't say fellow witness here, like he said fellow elder. But he is talking about this. He's mentioning it because pastors do share this in common with Peter, just as the whole church does, actually. Pastors bear witness to the sufferings of Christ, though, in two ways. We do it by how we live, how we share in Jesus' suffering, just like Peter's been talking about in his letter. So pastors, just like everybody in the congregation, they pick up their cross and they follow a suffering Lord. But then they also bear witness by their teaching. And then Peter says it's not just Christ's suffering that we share in. He says that he is a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. So this is just like he's been talking about, just like he talked about last week in chapter 4. In verse 13, he told us to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So Peter's saying that he's experiencing the same thing that he's been telling these other believers all throughout Turkey, that they experience. They experience the sufferings and the glory in the same way. And so he's relating to these elders, and he's saying the same thing, that they relate to this ministry in the same way. They share in Christ's sufferings, and they're going to share also in this future glory when Christ is revealed at his second coming. So I think it's really remarkable what Peter does in this first verse, because this is an apostle. This is somebody who's been set apart by Jesus for this specific task. And yet he puts himself on the same level as elders and as other believers in what he does here. So what he's saying is we're on the same path. We're on the same path from suffering to glory. So that means that leaders in the church are not altogether different from anyone else in the church. The role that the apostles had was different, and they had a different authority than pastor's role. Pastor's role is different than the rest of the congregation. But we are all walking the same path together on the same level, on the same tier. That's different than under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, God would cause his spirit to rest on the leaders in a certain way that he did not do for the rest of the people. And so you have an example of this empowerment that happened for certain leaders in Numbers 11, when the Lord established the role of elders in the community of Israel. He caused his spirit to rest on those elders, and for that moment, they then prophesied. Now, what happened, though, when that took place in Numbers 11, is you had 70 elders that he had appointed, that his spirit was going to come down and rest on. But only 68 were actually at the tabernacle with Moses. And so when his spirit came down, those two, Eldad and Medad, the spirit came to rest on them too, only they were still in the camp. So when all these 68 others are prophesying there at the tabernacle, those two were prophesying in the camp, and somebody came and ran and told Moses. And when Joshua heard what had happened, he told Moses, you need to stop them. Listen, though, to what Moses says. He said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. He's talking about the empowerment of the spirit. He's saying, would that everyone in God's people was empowered by the spirit like this. Peter says in chapter 4 and verse 14, the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Same kind of terminology that is mentioned in Numbers 11, that the spirit rested on these elders. So Moses' desire for God's people is really fulfilled now. It's not as though the spirit empowers everyone to speak, but the spirit does empower everyone in their gifting. And Peter's already said that he empowers those who serve by his power. It's God's power that enables that. So that's why there is not a separate priesthood under the new covenant. We are all priests to God through our great high priest. We are on the same footing. And that's why there is a problem with the concept of ordination and what it conveys. Because the concept of ordination conveys this idea that there are some who are ordained and some who are not ordained. Some have this holy calling and others then implicitly don't. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. You know, we are all ordained for offices in the church, for a holy office. I may be ordained to a holy office of pastor. Some are ordained to a holy office of deacon. Some are ordained to the holy office of church member. We don't usually talk about it in those terms. But the fact of the matter is God has called us, every single one who is a believer, he's called us to take part in ministry in the church in a certain way. He's the one who dictates that. There is not a separate tier for pastors from others. That's why there are no, that's why priests, talking about priests in the church makes no sense. When you divide somebody else as a priest, that doesn't make sense. We're all priests to God. We're all on the same level. The Spirit sets us apart, but he sets us all apart to do and to empower us to do certain things in the church. So the roots of leadership are not separate from the rest of the group. God picks the pastors. He gives them their responsibilities, but he doesn't separate them in some different way from the rest of the group, because the fact is, God has set you apart as holy. He's given you your task. He's given you your role. And he's given you the way that you should do it. So second facet of leadership in 1 Peter is the role of leadership. The role of leadership. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, or so they say. Because it isn't actually power that corrupts us. Right? As those who believe the Bible, we recognize that we're already corrupted. Ever since Adam, we are corrupted. So it's not that power corrupts us. What power does is provide the context in which we can express our corruption more clearly. Those things that might have remained in our mind, they don't remain in your mind when you have the power to act. So with that in mind, when you're in a position of authority, there's a temptation, even for Christians, to use that for your own personal benefit. And that's why Christ provides directions for the role of leadership in the church. We can't be left to ourselves to figure out what we're supposed to be doing, because we will go the wrong way with it. We'll go down the wrong path. So the first thing Peter mentions here in terms of the role of pastors, the role of leaders, is to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So he begins with this metaphorical way of getting at what these pastors are supposed to be doing. This is a common metaphor for leadership in the Bible, Old and New Testaments. You have, actually, early on, very, very important leaders in the church who began as shepherds. Moses, he begins as a shepherd. David begins as a shepherd. And later in the prophets, Israel's leaders are compared to shepherds. Very often when they're doing a bad job, too. So in Ezekiel 34, the Lord says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." So the Lord goes on to tell the shepherds that they're fired. And then he says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep." But he's not the only shepherd. He goes on to also say this about his flock. He says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Now, some look at that passage and they'd say, well, see, because it says David, it must be literally David. But that's not the way the Old Testament works. Right? God's people are actually referred to by their ancestor, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So we just call them Israel. But not only that, in the prophets, so Israel is the designated term for the people, right? The children of Israel and then just Israel. But in the prophets, sometimes God's people are referred to as Jacob, right? The ancestor stands in the place of the descendants being referred to. So here, the same thing is true with David. David stands in the place of his descendant, the promised Messiah. And we know that's Jesus. And that plays itself out in the New Testament. There's not a single mention of David being the future shepherd of his people. But Jesus is referred to as shepherd in 1 Peter. So it's God's flock, both in the Old Testament and here in 1 Peter. It's the flock of God, Peter says. And then Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd. In verse 4, back in chapter 2, he's mentioned as the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So pastors are under-shepherds of God's flock. Jesus is the chief shepherd. So what do shepherds do? They take care of the sheep, right? They provide for the nourishment and protection of sheep. They provide so that the sheep can have good health. They can be healthy. So when you look at that from a spiritual context, what is spiritual health? Well, the way that the New Testament describes the key to spiritual health, it points to sound doctrine, good teaching. So Paul, in his pastoral letters in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he uses this terminology of sound doctrine. And so in Titus 1:9, he says, "The overseer must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So that word sound there, It's kind of a medical term that relates to being healthy, being in good health. And so the primary task of shepherding is to teach the church sound doctrine and to protect the church from what is not sound. That's how we feed the sheep and strengthen them. That's how we heal the sick and bind up the injured and bring back the strayed and seek the lost. It's through the ministry of the word. That's what we do, pastors do, when they preach and teach and counsel and even in their conversations. So Peter is describing us first as shepherds, but then he moves to the more literal description when he says exercising oversight. Oversight, again, is where we get our term overseer, where we get the term bishop. And it's really just two ways of talking about the same thing, the same task even. You could translate exercising oversight as supervising. That's what a shepherd does. He supervises the sheep. He makes sure that the sheep get what they need and protects them from what they don't need. So now you can see how these different titles work, how these different titles were given for this role of spiritual leadership. They use the title elder because that's what Israel referred to their leaders as, both in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day. Leaders were referred to as elders. The term pastor is where we get it comes from the word sheep, or shepherd rather. So that's explaining the role in a metaphorical way. The term overseer is just a literal description of what a pastor does: oversight, supervision. So Peter explains then how they're to carry out that role, how elders are to shepherd, how they're to supervise in the remainder of verse 2 and 3. We supervise the church family, we shepherd the flock, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not because you have to, but because you want to. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So when people talk about calling, part of what's involved in calling is wanting to be a pastor. You have to want to be that. The other side of it is, it's more than just that. God has to be gifting that person to do it, and the church has to recognize that gift as well. But you have to want to do what the ministry is. And you should not be a pastor if you don't want to do that ministry. So pastors need to want to do that. He also says that they do this, they act as God would have you. And again, that's probably pointing back to this idea that we are accountable, pastors are accountable to God. They need to do this as God wants them to do this, not just how they think they should act. So, and not just how the church, the congregation, thinks they should act. Many people have a lot of ideas about what pastors should be doing. And not all of those ideas are bad. Some of those ideas are good and helpful. But we need to recognize that the one who determines the norms for the pastor is not the flock, it's not the pastor himself, it's God. So we do this function, we carry out this role as God would have us do that, which means that if there's something you think I should be doing, that's not problematic. But you need to make sure that you're pointing to Scripture to show me where I should be doing this as a pastor. Be sure that you're pointing to something that is for pastors and not just for Christians in general, in which case we all need to be doing it. God is the one who dictates that. Peter also says, pastor, shepherd, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, I think Edmund Clowney clarifies this in a helpful way. He says, the pay that an elder receives is not shameful. Jesus taught that a workman is worth his wages. Shame enters when money becomes the motive. So my being paid is not a problem. The problem comes in when I am motivated to serve and act for that money. That's what I'm motivated by. That's where things get off track. So that involves trying to accumulate wealth through the ministry. That's a problem. Pastors should want to take care of their family. Should not want to be trying to accumulate wealth in that way. At the same time, it could also be that this could also be a problem with a person who doesn't, if a pastor didn't think that they were getting paid enough, and they they would say something like, well, they don't pay me enough to do that. That's the same problem. That's not doing it. That's doing it for shameful gain at that point. Doing it because, well, they don't pay me enough to do it. No, that's not why you do this. We do this because we get to do this. We do this because we want to do this. We eagerly do this. Pastors should be eager, excited about what they get to do, not just doing it because they get paid. Peter also says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the pastor's authority, it comes through the Word of God. That means that we are supervising the church as we administer the word to the church. That means that pastors should not lord it over others. And Jesus said the same thing. In Matthew 20, he's contrasting domineering, doing what Peter says here, with this. He says that the contrast is, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And then he said, even as the Son of Man came not to serve but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. So pastors lead by imitating Jesus' humility. They lead by living out the way of Christ that we're teaching. So they have to practice what they preach. I have to practice what I preach. I need to put the same amount of effort, if not more, into doing the words of Christ that I am preparing and preaching. The role of the pastor is to shepherd, to keep watch over the church through the ministry of the word. They should want to do that. They need to do that as God directs them to do it. They need to do it eagerly, not for personal advancement, and they need to practice what they preach. So here is a major application for the congregation. Pray for me. Really, pray for me. I'm no different than you. I'm a fallen and redeemed person just as you are. And I need your prayer to do this role. This is not something I can do in my own strength. It's not something that Jeff can do in his own strength. So I would implore you, in looking at what we're called to do as pastors, to pray for us. Those are that's the role of leadership. We've seen the roots of leadership. The third facet of leadership is the reward of leadership. And verse 4 shows us that reward. It says there in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Throughout this letter, Peter's been pointing to the future. He's been pointing to our hope. Been pointing believers to this hope that we have. This revelation of Jesus Christ in the end. So as we live in this present, fleshly, fallen world, Peter points us to, as we live as sojourners and exiles, Peter points us to our future inheritance. We don't belong to this world, but there is something coming that does belong to us and we belong to. And then he says that as we share in Christ's sufferings in the present, we look forward to the glory that's going to be revealed. So we look forward to this glory. And that's no less true for the leaders than it is for the congregation. So just as every believer needs to do, pastors need to carry out our calling focused on the future. And that puts everything into perspective. Puts what we're doing into perspective. Because we can see that we're not the shepherd. And that one day, I'm going to face the chief shepherd. It's his flock, just as it is his father's flock. So I'm going to need to give an account to him. And that does make a difference in what you do, knowing that you're going to have to face the one who's really in charge. So when I work on something that belongs to me, I work on it a certain way, whether it's the house or the car, and I know I don't always do a great job, but I try, and I work on it. But if I'm working on somebody else's things, I'm much more cautious. If I'm using somebody else's things, I'm much more careful. Much more concerned about it because I know it doesn't belong to me. That is the attitude that pastors need to have, that we're overseeing someone else's stuff. And it's not just someone else. It is the creator and sustainer of the universe. So it matters very much how we treat what belongs to him. Now, Peter's main goal in this verse is not actually to scare pastors away from doing the job. He's actually trying to encourage them. So we want to be encouraged by this. Pastors should be motivated because we want to hear well done. We want to hear that commendation from our chief shepherd. We want to see his approval for what we've been doing. And that's our reward. Pay is not our reward. Retirement is not our reward. Our reward is this glory that awaits us as well as everybody else. So the way that Peter describes that here is the unfading crown of glory. And these crowns, you know, they weren't the metal crowns of a king. These are these floral garlands that were woven together into a circle, and you put them on the head of somebody. Very often, it was put on the head of somebody who won at an athletic contest. And it's described here as unfading, and that word actually relates to the flowers that were often woven into these garlands. The flower was called an amaranth. If you know how to say that better, then you can correct me afterwards. But it's a specific kind of flower that was known to not fade. It took a long time before it would wither. And so it develops this metaphor of an unfading crown. So the crown is the metaphor. And the reality is the glory that he mentions. The image is of this reward, this crown that doesn't fade away, just like the same words actually used to describe the inheritance that we have in verse 4 of chapter 1. So the crown, though, is metaphorical. What it's talking about is the glory. It's a crown of glory. The reality is the glory that it's talking about. That's the unfading, never-ending glory that we are going to share in when Christ returns, that Peter's been talking about throughout this letter. That's what pastors look forward to. That's why we're doing this. We all, in the church, we are all called to different tasks. And we carry out those tasks as we look forward to being able to share in Christ's glory. And that's true for the leaders. It's true for everyone in the church. So the leaders, we do this because we're looking forward to that day when we share in Christ's glory. God's given us this task to do, and we do it for that sake, for that same goal, looking forward to it. Not for money, not for personal accolades or accomplishments. We are all a part of what God's doing as we endure to the end. And so he gets the glory, as Peter already has said, but then he shares his glory with us. And that's what we look forward to. So how do we respond to this then? That's the last facet of leadership in 1 Peter 5. It's found in verse 5. The response to leadership. What are you supposed to do with a passage like this? What is everybody here supposed to do with this? How are we supposed to respond? Peter doesn't just speak to pastors in this last verse. He includes everyone. Now, let me just say this. Peter is speaking to those who know Jesus, to those who can relate to this future glory that we're looking forward to. And I just want to acknowledge here that not everyone in here may know Jesus. Now, what we do each week, we gather week after week to be trained in following Jesus as his disciple. That's why we go through the Bible and preach it passage by passage. We do that, and so that means that I realize, friend, if you don't know Jesus, this passage isn't directly to you. But you are welcome. And anyone that you want to bring to this church would be welcome to hear this, because it all is founded on this good news. There's a difference between people who believe in Jesus and are committed to following him. And they do that by coming week after week to hear what he has to say, who have this attitude that says, I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of my Savior. Jesus may not mean that much to you, but realize that's what genuine discipleship involves, having that kind of an intense desire to follow Jesus. So I would tell the person who does not have that desire, maybe they profess to be a Christian, but does not have that kind of commitment, I'm just going to tell you, Jesus is a good shepherd. Jesus will take care of you. Jesus has already demonstrated that by giving up his life for his sheep. And if you listen to the word as it's taught, and you hear Jesus calling you, you hear him calling you to turn from doing your own thing to follow him. If you hear his voice, you are his sheep. That's what he says. My sheep hear my voice. And you should respond. You should trust in Jesus, recognize that he died for you and rose again for you, and you should commit to follow him with your life. That's where you begin with a passage like this, even one that's relating to mostly to leadership. You need to understand, first of all, you need to follow Jesus. He needs to be your shepherd. Peter goes on to mention here in verse 5, you who are younger. It's not clear who he's talking about. Elders throughout this chapter have not just been older folks. It's been people who have this specific role in the church. And he says likewise here, which seems to connect what he's talking about here with verses 1 through 4. So it's not really clear why younger would necessarily mean just simply people who are younger in age. It could be that Peter knows that younger folks, and this word would refer to people in their 20s and 30s especially, that younger folks may be less inclined to listen to elders. And so maybe that's why he brings it up. But he also could be using this kind of terminology to talk about the rest of the congregation, those who are not elders. And that could be what he's getting at. Either way, what he tells them here in submitting to leaders, it's not just for the younger. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So every member in the church is to submit to elders or pastors or leaders, as Hebrews puts it. Now that obviously means that the pastors know who belongs to their portion of the flock that Peter has mentioned. Now early in the church, that didn't really matter because there was only one church in one location. So you didn't have to worry about who was a part of your flock. And plus you were baptizing these individuals into the church. You had personally marked them off from the world. You had personally brought them into your congregation. You had personally done that. That's not the case today. You could go to a different church tomorrow. Maybe not tomorrow. Next week. You might be able to go to one tomorrow. But you go to one next week, you could choose that. There's nothing that's naturally binding you to this place and to this group, like there has been in the past, in history. So how are we going to obey these instructions in our context? What are we supposed to do to do something with instructions that require people to know who they belong with? To know who is the person they should submit to? To know, for pastors, to know who it is that they need to oversee. How do we do that? That's what membership is in our context. That's what it's doing. We commit to be part of this church as opposed to the church down the street. We personally do that. We voluntarily submit to both this congregation and the leaders in it. And we have to do that not implicitly, simply by coming, but explicitly by formally saying, I commit to this church. Because there isn't anything naturally tying you to this church other than your saying, yes, I promise this is a part of my group. I want to be a part of this group. So we can say, yes, you're a part of our group. And we know then who is supposed to be a part of the group, who you're supposed to submit to, who I'm supposed to oversee. Apart from that, I don't actually have a responsibility to you. If you don't formally commit to this church, I don't actually have to shepherd you. That's the only way this works in our context. So I would encourage you, if you are not a real, genuine, formally committed member, to do that. Now, that actually may be the reason why you don't want to join, because you don't want somebody telling you what to do. You don't want to have to submit to anybody. You don't want a congregation to have that kind of accountability for your life. That is problematic, because it's not a human who's telling you you need to submit here. This is actually the creator and sustainer of the universe. So it's your life. If you want to ignore the one that's giving you breath to breathe right now, the one you're going to have to give an account to, that's on you. I'm not responsible for that. But that is what you're called to do according to this text. What, though, does submission look like when we also believe in congregational rule? We believe that the church is ultimately responsible for what happens in the church. So how does this submission work with that? If we're in charge as a group, how do we submit to one person within the group? Well, again, it has to do with the ministry of the pastor. I am administering the word. That's my role. So insofar as I do that, I lead with the word, you submit to that teaching. Insofar as it is the word of Christ that I'm giving you, you submit to that. That's how it works. It's the word ultimately that we're submitting to, and the pastor is supposed to be the conduit that gives the word, that administers the word to the church. And you should be like the Bereans, making sure that what is said is actually God's word. Peter then gives his last word, and he gives it to everyone, pastors, congregation, everyone. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humility is what binds us all together. On all ends, everything is bound together with humility. Humility enables the congregation to submit to the pastors. It enables the pastors to do what Peter says in this passage. Humility is what is so necessary to accomplish what we're called to. So when we elevate ourselves over others, when we don't submit, we're not going to lead people for the right reasons. We'll lead for our own benefit when we exalt ourselves. But when we humble ourselves, we treat others as more important than ourselves, then we can submit to instruction and we can lead as Peter instructs us in this. So Peter then quotes a proverb here at the end of verse 5. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God forcefully exalts himself over a person who's exalting themselves over others. But he shows undeserved kindness to those who recognize their need for undeserved kindness. God, if you put yourself over others, he is going to forcefully put himself over you. But if you put yourself under everyone, that's where God's grace is. God's grace is low. It's for the lowly. It's put low. And that's where you see it and receive it. So pastors can easily let their role go to their head. This is the warning here, though. My ministry will be opposed by God if I exalt myself over others. And many in Baptist churches in America, they don't like to voluntarily submit to someone. But again, if a person exalts themselves over others and over this submission here, they're going to be opposed by God. Now, there's a lot for us to apply. There's a lot for me to apply in this passage, a lot for Pastor Jeff to personally apply. But I also don't think that we're the only spiritual leaders in this church. So the New Testament points to a plurality of leaders. And Paul, for example, in Titus, he told Titus to appoint a plurality of elders in every town. It's the idea that there is this practice from New Testament times on out for a council of men to lead. Now, not all of them were paid. Some of them were lay pastors. So hear me when I say this. I am not suggesting that we need to add more staff, more paid staff. But I do believe that there are people that God has gifted to serve as spiritual leaders, as pastors. They have to want to do that, though. So we as a church, we need those that God gifts for this spiritual oversight to step up and to do that. And this passage really is an encouragement for those, not just in the present too, though, but others may in the future be called in this way. And you need to consider that as well. So as we humble ourselves, as we humble ourselves as a congregation, as I humble myself as a pastor, you may need to humble yourself and be willing to do what God's called you to do. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? Even in talking about his own ministry, how much more for pastoral ministry? Who is actually worthy of this task? Able, competent to do what you have called for? There's nobody who in and of ourselves is able to do this. So Father, I ask for myself, for Pastor Jeff, that you would give us the strength to do what we're called to do. That you would give guidance in those areas where we fall short. That you would help us to continue to grow as shepherds, as under-shepherds of your flock. Yes, that you would bring about wisdom and insight and humility. That we would humble ourselves as we carry out this task. And for the congregation, Father, for the membership, that they would recognize what this role is supposed to be. They'd recognize how it relates to them. And Father, for those that you are calling to be spiritual leaders in our church, pray that you would demonstrate that to them, that you would demonstrate that to our congregation. We would be able to recognize those gifts, recognize what you are calling for. And we ask that you would order this church the way that it should be ordered. By your word, by your spirit, we would structure our church the way it should be. And again, we ask for those that do not know you, that do not truly know Jesus as their shepherd, their Savior, their Lord. They would stop straying. They would stop turning to their own way. They would come to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. Amen.